Amen. Let's go and turn our Bibles to Psalms 103. And we'll quickly go from there, make our way to 1 John chapter 3 as we delve into the message this evening. As Pastor's been sharing with us about the goodness of God and the attributes of God, I want again to remind us of that great goodness that we get to experience every day in our salvation. Aren't you thankful that God reached down and pulled you out of the miry clay and set your feet upon a rock? Amen. Hallelujah. As we sang tonight, the Lord is my salvation. He's my light and my salvation. And of whom shall I fear and of whom shall I be afraid? The Lord God is on my side. As we stay nigh unto Him, He is nigh unto us. And He's there to protect us. His glory is our rear guard. And those that know God are strong and they do exploits. And His goodness is revealed to us day by day. I love what Jeremiah said. His mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And so we rejoice as we come into the throne of God. Come receiving, looking for grace that we may receive it in our time of need. We have bold access. That goodness of God that's made new to us every day. Can you stop for a moment and remember the very first time you encountered His goodness? You know, each and every one of us have encountered it in different ways. Some had lifestyles that were so out of control. Whether it be drunkenness, drugs, whether it be a family life upside down, whether it be financial debt burdens, whatever it might be in our life that was just upside down. For some of us, what I believe the most heinous of sins growing up in church was self-righteousness. What a heinous sin that is. It's so heinous that God can't redeem you from it. If your righteousness is your own, it's filthy rags and you will not make it into eternal life. You must get rid of it. As Paul said, I must count all those things as dung that I might receive Christ. How heinous that sin is. And I'm someone who was saved out of that, thinking that I could earn my salvation. You know, you grow up in church and you think if you do the right things and walk the right way, read the right words, that somehow you will have eternal life. But no, it only comes through Jesus. Amen. It comes by the cross, the same as the worst sinner in the eyes of man. The best of sinners must come the same way. The same cross. It's the same blood. And here in this Psalm 103, as I think many times we look at it as a psalm rejoicing in God's provision in all aspects, and that's very true. But there's definitely a key theme on the psalmist's mind as he goes through this chapter, and many verses speak towards this truth. It jumps off pretty quickly as we read verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. And quickly he jumps into what the benefits are, doesn't he? He forgives all our what? Iniquities. All of our transgressions. You see, our first encounter with God's goodness always is the forgiveness of our sins. For that is the way we must come to Christ. Because Jesus opened up His Sermon on the Mount saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of God. We must come to grips with our inability. We must come to grips with our depravity. We have no hope. We are without God in this world, Ephesians tells us. We were dead in our trespasses. Full of sin. The Bible says in the book of Psalms that our sins ascended into the heavens. And if the Lord was to mark iniquities, who would stand? But aren't you thankful that verse 3 says He forgives all? He doesn't forgive some. You know, the Mormon church teaches that God gets you started on this grace. He gets you started on this walk of life. But then you must keep it. What a damnable heresy. You can't keep it. You can't. Paul said it this way, having begun in the spirit, will you be made perfect in the flesh? Is there any way that even as redeemed man, could we keep this thing on our own? No, it's the Spirit of God in us that keeps us to the very end. He seals us. He's the down payment. There's nothing we can do to add to His grace. He didn't forgive some. He didn't just get us started on this walk of faith. It is He who is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is able to keep that which we've committed to Him against that day. And so we rejoice. Because if it was up to me, I surely would lose it. If it was up to me, and in no way are we teaching the improper doctrine that you're once saved, always saved. But beloved, he is saving those who are being sanctified. Amen. And as you're being sanctified, you are predestined to be conformed into his image. It says it clearly in Ephesians 1. That same faith. That faith in Christ. He forgives all of our iniquities. He heals all of our diseases. Just the physical ones? Oh no, the spiritual ones as well. Spirit, soul, and body. He redeems our life from the pit, and he crowns us with steadfast love and mercy. I mean, already we're two verses in, and it's obvious the benefits that David is speaking of is that of our redemption. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Not by the blood of bulls and goats that will perish, that is temporary, but an everlasting covenant made with the blood of Christ. That he personally took into the very throne room of God and placed his blood at that throne. And now we have bold access. What a price. What a price. Look down at verse 10. Again, salvation is the theme of this chapter. He does not deal with us according to our sins. Aren't you thankful he didn't just forgive you, but he doesn't treat you as you were someone who was forgiven? Think about that. It's not that, yeah, I forgive you, I'm wiping out the debt, but you're always going to be that guy who racked up the debt. It's not just a forgiveness that removes the penalty. It removes the presence. It removes the claim. It removes the title of sinner and makes you the very righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. What a powerful principle. He doesn't deal with us. This relationship is not walked out in condemnation. Oh yes, I'm forgiven. But you better remember what kind of man you were. No, you're the righteousness of God. You're an heir and a joint heir. You've been raised up to be seated with him in heavenly places. Oh, forget not all of his benefits. He does not repay us. Oh, what a blessing. He doesn't repay us. Oh, we believe that consequences is a biblical principle. We know, and we'll just speak to it briefly, David sinned and the baby died. We understand that. And there's numerous other examples. But do you realize that he doesn't repay us according to our iniquities? What does our sin truly deserve? Ezekiel makes it clear, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. It must die. The wages of sin is death. There must be a price paid. The wrath of God must be poured out. If it isn't, he's not just. It must be poured out. But he doesn't repay us with it. Who took that pain? Who took that wrath? Who took that retribution? Jesus Christ, the righteous. Oh, there's one mediator between God and man. It's Jesus Christ. The wrath of God was poured out on him. What was the price paid for our redemption? It was the wrath of God, and it was poured out solely on Jesus Christ as he bore the full penalty of our sin. Oh, he doesn't repay us. That price was paid by Christ. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love toward us. The Bible says in Psalms 36 that his love reaches into the heavens. It's higher than the mountains. As far as the east is from the west, verse 12, he removes our transgressions from us. They're cast behind his back. They're thrown in the sea of his forgetfulness. He removes all of our transgressions. The handwriting of ordinances against us was blotted out on the cross. We bear it no more. In fact, it's so far removed that even when Satan comes with facts, he comes and accuses us to God saying, you sinned. It's so far removed, and though we did sin, it is so far removed in Jesus Christ that it's not to our account anymore. And though it happened, it never happened. What a mystery of the goodness of God. What a mystery of the mercy of God. Who can fathom his ways, Isaiah said? Who can search the deep things of God? Oh, how great are his thoughts. They're higher than our thoughts, aren't they? They're so high. We remember our sin, but God doesn't. Oh, how high are his thoughts. How great are his ways. As a father shows compassion on his children, the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. What a compassionate father, verse 13. What a love. that's been bestowed upon us. He's our Father. He loves us. He pities us. He shows compassion upon us. There's nothing we can do to separate ourselves from the love of God. We can't sin too many times. Oh, I'm not speaking to be presumptuous on the grace of God, but it's a rich treasure to understand that nothing we do. There's not a sin that you can commit in this life that can keep you from the love of God. What is it? A lie? Theft? Murder? What could you do? In God, we are predestined to be conformed into His image. Look over at 1 John 3 as we jump into the message this evening. In 1850, a young lady named Fanny Crosby went to a revival meeting. Now, she grew up in a Christian home, and she learned many verses from her grandmother and was taught the ways of God. But according to her account, as I was reading this afternoon, she gave her life to the Lord at a revival meeting in 1850. She had a very troubling dream the night before. She dreamed of a fellow man that she knew who was on his deathbed, who was dying. In real life, he was not. It was only in this dream. And the man asked her on his deathbed. He said, "If I go home tonight, will we see each other for eternity?" And she was very troubled by that because she didn't feel like she would. And in the dream, he asked, he said, "Will you go to this revival meeting and give your life to the Lord?" And she kind of paused in the dream, and she finally said, "Yes, I will." And he said, "Remember, you made a promise to a dying man." And so she woke up in the morning and was so troubled by it that she went to this revival meeting that she had been invited to previous. And she went down to the front after the altar call, and she prayed and believed God, but there was no change in her life. She goes back again and goes back down to the front to give her life again to the Lord. And she said again, there was no change, no change in her life. She finally comes back the third day and goes down. And she was the only one who goes down to the front. And this time, there was such a desperation in her heart, she cried out to God and said, "If it's not now, it's never. It's gotta be now, Lord. I've gotta be saved now." And she prayed, and she said, at that moment, she was saved. Changed in a moment. New creation in Jesus Christ. And some years later, she was asked, "Now, what inspires so many of your hymns?" He said, "Oh, it's very clear. What inspires my hymns is the fact that Jesus Christ saved a wretch like me. Once I was lost, but now I'm found." And the interviewer continued to ask her, "What's your favorite hymn? What's the one that would best summarize your conversion?" She said, "Oh, I can tell you the one." And she instantly began to sing, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child forever I am." And for her, that was a memorial in her life of what God had done. And you step back, and the line in that first stanza that stands out to me so much is that last one, "His child forever I am." You know, when you think of salvation, you think of all the things that are in it. It's like a diamond with many facets, and you have justification, and you have sanctification, you have glorification. You have our identification with Christ. And you go on and on, and they're all different facets of the same diamond. And you look, and they all have a different part or a different nuance or a different cause of the next step. And it's all these facets of this diamond. But there's one that's very special. And in no way am I pitting one against the other. They're all special. But there's one in the context of the night that's very special. It is the fact that we are adopted into the family of God. He's our Father. He's our Father. Oh yes, we're born again of incorruptible seed, and He's our Father by regeneration. I understand that. But another facet on this diamond is not just that we're born of God, but that we've been adopted into the family of God. And 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, makes this point very clearly. And as Fanny Crosby, the Apostle John here almost bursts out into praise in the opening portion of this verse. He says, "Behold what manner of love God has bestowed upon us." Behold what manner of love. What kind of love is this? See what manner of love, some versions say. And it's this praise of God that's come flowing out of him as he's looking at this great salvation. What kind of love is this? That the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. And I love the emphasis, and so we are. What kind of love is this? You see, adoption was something very special, very unique in the Roman Empire. We go through it in a similar way today. You know, we have paperwork that we go through, and it can take years and years and years to get a child. Sometimes too long, and you have children in need that can't find a home because of the bureaucracy that hinders it. Some of it's good, some of it's just poor. But adoption is the desire of a parent to go and look for a child and to bring it into a loving and protected home and to change the state of a child from one of an orphan into one of a family, to make it a son, to make it a daughter. What a great type of our relationship with Father, isn't it? And what's different about being born into a family and being adopted is one thing, choice. It's very different. Because for those of us who have kids, none of us got to choose what came out, right? We kind of knew there was going to be a mix of me and my wife, or you and your wife. But you didn't get to pick what kind of hair, how tall, how strong, how big, how short, how whatever. But your adoption is different because you go and you actually pick the child, don't you? There's something that moves you for this child. You know, a type in scripture that's similar is the one in Ezekiel of Israel being that child who is left out in the field with its umbilical cord connected, covered in blood, covered in its filth. And God came and chose it and pulled it out and made it its own. How special that is. And there's an aspect of adoption that's very unique, and that God chooses you in Christ Jesus. Oh no, it's not as the Calvinists teach in particular election where God chooses some for heaven and sends some for to hell. But a true election in Christ where God chose you in Christ Jesus before the foundations of the world. And he knows you. There's an aspect of that that's very precious. And he's our Father. And in the Roman Empire, a number of things were very unique. As a father would go, and he could have desired to adopt for a number of reasons. It could have been the inadequacy of his own children. He could have had many sons, but they were all kind of lame. So he decided to go, no, I'm not going to give my fortune to them. I'm going to find someone who's worthy. And he may adopt a slave. He could adopt an orphan. He could adopt even someone who had a father. Adopt him out of a home and bring him in. And they would be given the full rights and the full privileges of being a son. And a few things were unique. One, when that transaction took place, they had to leave the family, come into the new family, and all access, all rights, all involvement with the previous family was cut off. It was no more. And not only that, any debts, any crimes that were incurred in the previous family were removed. Clean slate. And thirdly, it had to be done in the presence of witnesses. That way, if any of the legitimate children in the future, the blood children of the father, wanted to come and say, hey, he wasn't really adopted, there was a handwriting. There was some type of a document sealing the fact that this was an adopted child, a true heir. Pastor John, what was the point of all that? Well, the point of all that was that hopefully you could see some of the corollaries already. See some of the parallels? The Bible says that he says in the book of Ephesians, that we were dead. We were without God. We were without hope in this world. The Bible says that we had a father. His name was the devil. The father of the devil. Children of wrath. The children and sons of disobedience. And when God came and we received him as our Lord and Savior, he pulled us out of that family and brought us into the family of God. We weren't worthy. He didn't choose us, the scripture says, because we were worthy. We were the enemies of God, yet he sought us out and brought us into himself. That adoption should remind us of where we came from. We had no hope. We were utterly depraved. We were sons of wrath, heaping up against ourselves wrath for the day of judgment. And God came and sought us out. And He made us one of His children. Not a stepchild. Not someone who has some access. Not a really close servant. But we are so close in the family of God that Jesus is not ashamed to call us what? Brethren. We've been raised up in Christ to be seated with Him upon His throne. Oh no, we're never going to be as Christ in essence. But we are as Christ in rights. We have rights in the family of God. We are made heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ in the family of God. And when Father sees us, He sees who? Jesus. What manner of love? What kind of love is this? This is not earthly love. Earthly love doesn't last. What kind of a love is this, John says? That the Father would call us His sons? You see, there's an interesting aspect of John's ministry that sometimes we overlook. You know, how did he identify himself in the Gospel of John? Who knows? The disciple who Jesus loved, right? And sometimes we can think of that in a sense of, oh, he was really special. No. It had nothing to do with the fact that he was loved more than anybody else. How do you know that? John 13:1 says that he loved his own to the uttermost. There was no degrees in God. There's no teaching that God loves some more than others. So what does that mean that he was the disciple who Jesus loved? It's the same spirit here in 1 John 3:1. The response wasn't, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. The response was this, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. I was someone who received love. It was not a mark of superiority. It was one of inferiority. How could God love me? I love how he doesn't identify himself by his name. Who he was nothing. It was who he was in Christ that was everything. I'm the disciple that God loved? That he would love me? Who am I? And you see the same spirit come out here in 1 John 3. Behold what manner of love. And the moment that that stops being your identification, the moment it stops being I'm unworthy of this love, is the moment you begin to think you deserve it. I deserve this. And you despise others. Father, I never got a slain calf. I never got a party. I've served you all the days of my life. That was the problem. You were a servant, not a son. And the father replied and says, son, let me remind you who you are. Son, all I have is yours. But you see, he was entitled to something. And that spirit of self-righteousness, the spirit of self-worth, will cause you to diminish the high gift of this love. Have you lost the wonder of it? Have you lost the wonder of the mercy? The concern here is that at some point we begin to go, yeah, I've kind of deserved this thing. I've been around for a while. I've earned my stay. I've earned my keep. And we can begin to diminish in our own eyes the very grace of God. And the song in our heart is no longer, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. It's, man, God, why is this going on? Why is this happening? You know what, God, we wouldn't say this, but you're not as good as you say you are. Why am I going through this? Why am I lacking here? Why have I haven't been treated this way? Why am I not getting the recognition I deserve? Why am I not getting what should be coming to me? I've worked and been faithful all these years. We can despise the love and the fact that we don't share it with others. You see, if the love's not that important to us, it's not going to be important for anybody else. You see, I got here on my own, they can get there too. See, after all, I gave my life to the Lord and I've served him and serves them right. They've had chances. They should give their life to the Lord. Oh no, it was the grace and love of God that sought you out. John said, this is love. Not that you loved him, but that he first loved you. And he sought you out. And he offered his son on your behalf. Beloved, we can't diminish the love of God. And so we are. You see, this love of Christ is something that we continue to grow in. Look over at Ephesians chapter 3. It's something that needs to be made real to us. Romans 8 makes it very clear that we've been delivered from a spirit of bondage and have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And that spirit of adoption is made real in us by the Holy Spirit that's been given to us, Romans 8:14. And that Holy Spirit in us is illuminating us daily in the knowledge of the truth, in the knowledge of the love of God. And you see it here in Ephesians 3. Verse 17, let Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend the incomprehensible, he goes on to say. That you can comprehend the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. To know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. See, this is something that we continue to strive to learn more about. Oh, it's not more facts of the knowledge of the love of God, though that's great to have. I'm for learning all those great truths. But I'm talking about experiential. I'm talking about the abiding in His love that John speaks of. It's living in the love, being rooted and grounded in love, to understand who you are in Christ, what you were before Christ got there, who you are now in Him, and what you will be one day when you see Him and then you're like Him. Oh, the love of God, it encompasses past, present, and future. Past, that the Lord sought us out. Present, that He abides in us. And future, that He's coming back to receive us. Oh, what a great love of God. I love what one man, I don't know if it was Martin Lloyd-Jones or not, said the cross is such a great picture of it. As the cross is the love of God, it extends high into the heavens. It goes east to west, separating our sins from ourselves, as far as the east is from the west. And it goes deep to reach the deepest of all depraved mankind, to pull us right out of the very depths of hell. What a great image. The love of God. Never lose sight of that. Don't think for a moment that you've merited anything. Because if you think that you've merited anything, if you think righteousness is of yourself, grace and faith profit you nothing. Let us always walk in that lowly condition of poverty in spirit, knowing who we are. If you would, look over at 2 Samuel chapter 9, and we'll begin to finish up with this illustration. You know, we could spend all evening going over every verse in the New Testament and the Old Testament of the great salvation that God's given us. And you know what? There's a time and a place for that. But tonight I wanted to focus on a great illustration that we're all very familiar with. We've heard it many times, but I can think of no greater illustration of adoption than the story of Mephibosheth and David. What a great story. The Bible says these stories and these truths are written down for our example that we might learn from them. And there's so many types of Christ. I mean, you could spend week after week just looking at each type of Christ and each type of grace and each type of salvation that's found in this chapter. We won't do that. But what we will do is remind ourselves of that great love of God. I love the way the chapter starts in 2 Samuel chapter 9. There's no context. There's no condition. There's no catalyst. It's just David saying and asking a question. Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? And the grace of God appears for us on the scene the very same way. With no context, no preconditions, nothing that we did, but the grace of God just appears, as Paul said to Titus, it appears to all men. And the question is, will you believe on the name of Jesus Christ? Is there someone that I can show my kindness to, David said. And God the Father, by sending His Son, said, is there someone who I can show my kindness to? Genesis 3, as God came and walked in the cool of the day, saying, Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? I'm seeking you. I desire you. Where are you? And Adam was nowhere to be found. He was hiding himself from God. And here's a very similar situation. Is there anyone left? Everyone in Saul's house is gone. There's no one around. If you remember, David was married to who? Saul's daughter, wasn't he? She didn't know of any relatives left. Because the guy who pipes up is Ziba, a servant of Saul. In verse 2. He shows up saying, I am your servant. And David asks again, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I can show the kindness of God to? And Ziba said in verse 3, there is still a son of Jonathan and he is crippled in his feet. Notice the compassion again of David. His desire to cry out with no context, no precondition, just, is there someone I can show goodness to? I love too, as you see a type of God there in the question as well, is there anyone? It was not, is there someone? It's, is there anyone? Beloved, this free grace is to everyone, to anyone, to whosoever believes they may come. Whosoever. How broad is that word? I'm thankful it's broad because that means me. If it's just for a few, then I have no idea who it is. I don't. How do I know it's me if it's just a few? What fear would you live in knowing that it's only a few people and you really hope you got the lucky lottery ticket? Oh, how sad would that be? What fear you must live in? But I know in my Bible it's whosoever. Whosoever believes in Jesus, they shall be saved. Whosoever will, they may come. Oh, it's free grace. Is there anyone left? Is there anyone left? And Ziba replies, as we said earlier, oh, there's one who's crippled. There's one who's crippled. There's only one left, and he's an outcast. There's only one left, and he's good for nothing. There's only one left, and he doesn't even deserve to be in Jerusalem. He's an outcast. You stop there, and there's a great type here of human depravity, isn't there? You know, this great man, Saul, he was chosen to be king because he was head and shoulders above everybody else. He wasn't only his own stature that put him and elevated him, but he was from the tribe of what? Benjamin. Very prestigious tribe. He was great. In fact, he was so great, that's why the people wanted him. And this great family, this great kingdom, this great king and his offspring are now down to one outcast. How did that happen? As Samuel said, how have the mighty fallen? How has this great family fallen low? Well, we know why. Because of what? Sin. When Saul sinned, his whole family was cut off from the kingdom. God told him in no uncertain terms, your family will never sit again on the throne of Israel. It's going to go to a man after my own heart. And this cripple, this outcast, is outside the gate, outside the city. As the psalmist said, the wicked have passed away and no one knows them anymore. This one's passed out, gone away. And that's the condition of Mephibosheth. He's cast out. And beloved, until we can come to grips with who we are, with what we are in ourselves, we'll never be able to receive the kindness of God. So Ziba says, I'm your servant. There's still someone there. His name is Mephibosheth. Verse 4, the king said unto Ziba, where is he? Where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. That's a very powerful word there in the Hebrew. It has a very interesting imagery. Lodabar means in Hebrew, a desolate place, an empty place. See, not only was Mephibosheth an outcast, not only did he have nothing to call his own, not only did he have no power of his own strength, no merit, not only was he outcast from Saul's house, fit to die, he lived in a very desolate place. Not a place of prestige, not a place of honor. And we ourselves know very well that the place that so many of the lost live in, it's the world. There is no hope. It's very desolate. It's an empty land, and they try to satisfy themselves with all that the world provides, but it does nothing for them. Just as empty as they've always been, In fact, more empty as they try to consume more and consume more and consume more to suppress the truth that they need to come to the Lord. He lives in a desolate place. Verse 5, and King David sent and brought him from the house of Maker, from Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, and he fell on his face and paid homage. And David cries out unto him, Mephibosheth. I mean, you almost get the same feeling of the parable of the prodigal son. My son's returned. You see nothing here but joy and delight in the fact that this man has come back into the king's presence. This man who deserves to die. This man who should be removed from the face of the earth because he's a very enemy of the king. This man who has nothing to claim. No riches, no honor, no fame, nothing. But now he has an audience with the king. And the king is not angry with him. The king's not desiring to kill him. The king's not desiring to make him pay for something. The king just wants to love him. Just wants to love him. Mephibosheth. And he said, behold, I am your servant. And in verse 7, David said to him, do not fear. Do not be afraid. You know, there's a lot of people out in the world today that are lost and they're afraid of God. How many times have you talked to someone and they make the comment, I can't come to God. I'm too sinful. I can't come to God. God's mad at me. They interpret the calamities in their life as God being angry with them and trying to get after them for the sins in their life. And that's not the case. It's not the case at all. Oh, yes, God uses trials. Yes, he uses calamities. Absolutely. But those are all means of his grace to bring you back to himself. He wants to show you his goodness. He wants to show you his love. And how many people in this world today are afraid of God? And in a sense, they should be. But also, in a sense, they shouldn't be. God just wants to welcome them home. He wants to make them their child, his child. He wants to show his kindness to them. As David goes on to say in verse 7, I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. And I'll restore to you all that was lost. What a blessing. A very clear sign of grace. I mean, what could this guy do? According to the law, he wasn't even fit to live within the gates. He deserved to live right where he was, in a shameful place, in a desolate place. And David wanted nothing but to show goodness to him. Then the king comes in verse 9 and calls the servant. He says, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants, they shall till the land for him. They shall bring in the abundance that your master's grandson may have, bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, he shall always eat at my table. See, it wasn't just the removal of guilt. You see, this adoption that David bestowed upon Mephibosheth wasn't just a removal of guilt, wasn't just better circumstances, wasn't just some way to show niceness to him or kindness. It was to make him his own son. He was going to feast at his table. Live, come and dine in the king's palace. Have bold access at any time to the king at that time. All because of a promise he made to who? Jonathan. What a type of our redemption. As God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, before time began, made a covenant. And God the Son condescended into human form and honored that covenant, obeyed the Father, he humbled himself, died upon the cross that we might be saved. All because of a covenant. All because of a promise. You see, what's unique here is that Jonathan has been gone for 20 years. This covenant's been gone, was made 20 years ago. And you see, to this king, David, time didn't change the covenant, did it? It didn't matter it was 20 years ago. That didn't change anything. It didn't change the fact that now that David's king and he's the guy in charge and he has prestige and fame and wealth. And so now, oh yeah, Jonathan, who's that? Oh yeah, some friend I had years ago. No, the covenant was as real to David that day as it was 20 years ago. And the same with God. The covenant made before the foundations of the world is just as real today as it was then. And God's drawing people today just as much as He always has been. His grace has not grown weaker. It's not something that's prone to decay to where, yeah, the promise was made years ago, but God's not really seeking people like He was before. No, He's seeking them now. Today's the day of salvation. Grace has not waned. If not, if anything, it's gotten stronger. Because where sin abounds, grace does what? Much more abound. Praise God. Well, it looks like the situation in my family's lost. Good. Grace abounds. Praise God. Man, it looks like there's no hope. Great. That's the best place to be. Because when you were without hope in this world, God saved you by His Son. You tell me what time in your life you had hope in the natural and you bailed yourself out. No, it was all of God. When you came to God, weren't you at the end of your road? Oh no, I had this and that. Well then, did you ever come to God? Because He came to seek sinners. He came to seek those who were depraved. He came to seek those and save those who were lost, not those who thought they were found. In fact, He rejects all those. His grace has not waned. His grace is not less. He is not seeking anyone any less than from the very beginning of time. He is still just as visibly walking in the garden of earth today to look for an Adam who will come and bow their knee before Him. And He's crying out, "Where are you? Adam, where are you? Lost souls, where are you? Oh, how I would have gathered you unto myself." Don't resist the grace of God. His love is everlasting. It doesn't change. It has not diminished. And that covenant with Jonathan. I know this is a type of Christ, but think about it. If this much kindness of God was bestowed upon Mephibosheth for a human covenant, for a human man-made covenant, how much more a divine one sealed by the blood of Christ? If God would show His mercy through a human one, how much more a divine one? Is there any doubt in your mind of the grace of God tonight? Let it go away. Don't let there be any more doubts in your mind about His grace, about His love. Don't give up on those who have turned their back on the Lord. Pastor John, my son or my daughter, they're in Lodabar, like what you're saying, and they are lame. They can't do anything. Don't just mean lame, figurative lame, right? And they're out there. And they're in Lodabar. And Lodabar is far from Jerusalem. It's as far away from God as you can possibly go. Okay? Is it farther than His grace? Is it farther than His omnipresence? Where can I go from the presence of God, Psalms 139 says? Where can I flee to? Even if I go to hell, He's there. Where will they flee from the presence of God? God is after the lost. He's always after the lost. And I like the type here. If you look back, one of the things as we're going through quickly, I missed a couple things. If you look back at verse 5. David sent, or did David go by himself? No. Who did he send? Servants. David goes and he sends for this man. Who does he send out? Servants. Can I let you know something? The real King of Kings today is sending servants out to find the Mephibosheths of this hour. And who are those servants? You know, sometimes we lose sight of this. You know that our kids aren't the only lost souls in the world? And let's listen to what I'm going to say about this. Do you know that there's other churches with other God-fearing people who have children who have left God, who are in this area that God wants to use you to reach to answer the prayer that they've been praying for their kid who's here? Sometimes we get so caught up in our, I hope someone sends someone to my kid. I hope they do this. I hope they do that. Praise God, and we should. But don't forget that you're going to be the answer to prayer to someone else's kid, to someone else's prayer. And have the same fervency. Because at the end of the day, in heaven, there's not going to be son and daughter. There's going to be all in Christ. And I know that these kids are dear to us. And I know that our family is special. But in eternity, they're all souls. Jesus died for all of them equally. Look upon those souls. care for those souls. And David provided for him all the days of his life. And in the end of verse 11, Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons, just like it. Not like one of the servants, not like one of the nobles, no, like one of the king's sons. In verse 13, Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, no longer in Lodabar. He's no longer the land of desolation, the land of fear. He's now in the land of peace, the city of peace. Jerusalem, the city of peace. No longer afraid, but at rest. And he ate always, every need supplied. Every right as a son given to him. Everything at his disposal as a son of the king. He ate always at the king's table. And I could think of no better way to end the chapter than the way Samuel does. Because there's a way, if you stop there at verse 13, you can almost become a little haughty and high about yourself. Oh, I'm at the king's table. I'm so great. I have arrived at the king's table. But as God always does, he reminds us of where we came from. Never forget where you came from. Don't forget your depravity. Don't forget that you were without God, without hope. And Samuel says he was lame in both feet. That didn't change. He was still helpless. He was still worthless. His only worth came in this. The king wanted him. The king loved him. And we're in the same boat. We're worthless. Our only worth comes from the fact that God loves us. As we said earlier on, the disciple that Jesus loved, John, who wrote that great phrase, "Behold what manner of love God has bestowed upon us that we could be called the sons of God." The disciple who Jesus loved took to his last breath this humbling thought, "I am a disciple Jesus loved. I'm someone that Christ loved. I'm someone that Christ died for." Let's not forget that. Behold what manner of love. Don't lose the wonder. Don't lose the awe. And never forget the mercy. Father, we thank you for your goodness tonight. And Father, we thank you, Lord, that you loved us. This love did not originate in us. We in no way were turning towards you. Romans 3 makes it so clear that there's none righteous, no, not one, none that do good. All have fallen away. They're evil in their mouth. They're evil in their actions. They're evil in just their nature. That's who we are. But Lord, in your love, you sought us out. Lord, I thank you. I thank you tonight that you always sought me. I thank you that you came down and you looked for me and you sought me out and you gave your grace to me. And though I was unworthy, I should have been killed. I should have been created for hell. But you sought me out. I wasn't worthy. I was conceived in iniquity. I was born in iniquity. In my depraved state, my heart was on evil continually. But oh Lord, you sought me out. I didn't repulse you, in a sense, but by your grace, you came to receive me, to change me, to regenerate me, to restore me to what I can be in you. Oh, Lord, let me never forget it. Lord, the moment I forget it, the moment I cease to walk in it, the moment I forget what you've done for me, the moment I think somehow I've earned it or I've attained it or that I can just coast on by because I have enough going on good for you, oh, the moment as I cease to walk in that spirit. Father, help me. Let me never forget what you've done. Let me never forget your benefits. Behold what manner of love, Father, you've given me, that I'm a son of God. I'm a son of God. Father, help us to have the heart for the lost. Let us seek them as you sought us. Let us desire them as you desire them. Father, before we go, we ask for your safety on the missions team, Lord, as they get on planes tomorrow. Father, we ask that you go with them and let your glory be their rear guard. Encompass them around about them, beset them behind and before. Father, let them know your strength in this hour. It's not by might or by power, but it is by your Spirit. Bring your wisdom, bring your strength. And Father, most of all, prepare hearts to receive your glorious gospel. Let the eyes of those who are blind, let them be open to see the light of your grace. That hearts may be turned to you. Let the churches be strengthened as they are renewed by the words of life that are brought forth to them. Let your church be revived, Lord. Let revival break forth. Let your Spirit descend. And Father, prepare your bride once more. Remind them of your goodness, Father. You are so good. We ask you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Before you go, turn to someone next to you and say, isn't he good?